I'll be reading Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near.
Thank you very much. Well, Happy New Year. Okay, that's fine. We're a little slow on the uptake. That's fine. It's good to be with you here this morning. You know, a new year is, as we all know, a time of thinking about change. For a lot of people, this is the season when we have a sober look in the mirror. When you look at your life, you look at your bank account, you look at your fitness or lack of fitness, and you think about what might be worth changing in the year ahead. And I realize the number of people making formal resolutions might be few, but I suspect a lot of us are still asking the question, what needs to change? I also know that there are a good number of people who get really stuck in life because they don't want to have that sober look in the mirror. They're afraid of what they might see. They're afraid that their problems or their challenges are simply beyond them. And so they hold back. They just keep going as if nothing can change, nothing will change. And they tend to feel really alone in that state. But I want us to just take a moment to look at the wall over there, that timeline that we worked on last week. If you weren't here, that's the history of Grace Point Community Church. That's the history of Peace Arch and Panorama and the merger. And we've got up there the highs and we've got the lows and we've got the lessons that we've learned along the way. That timeline is there not as an exercise in nostalgia. This is a story about how we have changed, how we have grown. It's a story of God at work in our midst, moving through us as we grow, as we learn, and as we engage in being his witness to the world together. If we want 2026 to be a year of transformation, we have to realize that while it is Jesus that works among us, it's Jesus who builds his church. He builds it with us. He builds it with his people. He provides the power, but he also requires our participation. You have a part. Each one of you has a part in being the change that he desires for his church as we grow. So let me ask you this. What is going to change in 2026? What is going to change for you as you engage in the life of this church? Today, I want us to think about that question as we look at Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. We're just looking at those two verses. And I want us to think of this as the starting blocks for 2026. This is the posture that we need to take if we are going to run the race toward growth and health and maturity in 2026. So this is not the recipe. This is not everything. This is simply a starting place. Let me read these two verses again. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So here we have three things. There are three imperatives, three things that we are instructed, maybe the better word is commanded here. First, that we should consider how to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Second is to meet together. And the third is to remember that Jesus is coming soon. I chose these verses because these verses so beautifully define the beginnings, the groundwork that needs to be there for a church to be healthy, for a church to begin growing and experiencing life. Again, not the whole picture, but this is the start. So I want us to unpack each one of these. I'm going to explain the heart behind each one of these commands. Also talk about why they are hard for us, why they might be a challenge, but ultimately how we can move forward in embracing each one of these in very practical terms. So let's look at the first here. Consider how to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. So what's the core principle here? What's the heart behind this? Well, the idea is that we should be growing to be like Jesus. We should be doing the things that Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Big picture, Jesus is making all things new. He makes, as we sang before, beautiful things out of the dust. When we sang Joy to the World at Christmas Eve, we sang that he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. We as his people are his ambassadors of those blessings. We're there to be his hands and feet, to be the ones who deliver his love and his care for the world. Wherever there's brokenness, he deploys his people to be a part of healing and making things better. Acts of love and good works are just that. The way that he is bringing renewal and life into a world that's broken. When we show the world his character, where we show the world that he's loving, we are helping people see him. We're helping to call people home to him. Now, the reason this is hard is that it is not an automatic thing for us to do acts of love and good works. Now, I'm not saying that people never do acts of love apart from Christ, or that they never do good works apart from Christ. They do, but only to a point. People all over the world in every culture are very good at doing good things when it is in their interest, right? People love to love the people they think are lovable. That's universal. But the kinds of things Jesus does, the way that he loves, goes beyond that, goes beyond what is in our own self-interest, beyond what is convenient, beyond what is comfortable. It's not going to be automatic for us to do what Jesus does, to love how he loves. We need each other. We need to motivate each other. So what does that mean? What does it entail for us to motivate each other? What does that look like? Now, this word motivate has a negative connotation and a positive connotation. It has a positive form, the proverbial carrot, right? It is very easy, typically, for us to encourage in a positive way one another to do good works. But there is also a negative side of motivation, right? So you've got the carrot, and you also have the stick, right? And the stick is accountability. It's pointing out when we're not doing what we ought to. And this verb here that we translate as motivate is this verb para. Sorry, if Greek speakers, Natalie, if you're here, I'm sorry, I'm going to butcher this, but it's paroxuno, right? It is the stick. It's not the carrot. And this is actually something that a lot of our translations reflect. Let us consider how we can spur one another on toward good deeds. There's nothing warm and fuzzy about spurs. You can ask any horse. But a spur isn't meant to harm the horse, is it? A spur is meant to remind the horse of its power to run. And this is, I think, where we really struggle, is that we don't like accountability. Accountability is a pretty rare thing for a lot of people to have in their lives, because it can feel like the thing we fear most, right? Judgment. Accountability feels like judgment, but accountability is not judgment. There is a difference, and I want us to see this. Judgment says that you are unacceptable as a person. Accountability says your attitude, or maybe your actions, or your posture is unacceptable because they are not aligned with who you really are in Christ. You are not being rejected. You are being challenged, right? Judgment says, I am better than you. Accountability says, I know you can do better. And I'm telling you that you can do better so that you don't settle for less than you are capable of. Judgment says, you know what? The blood of Jesus, is the life and death of Jesus are not enough to make you righteous. God is angry with you. Now, okay, no one actually says this unless you're in a cult. But I think this is what we hear, what we feel when we're being called to account, right? But accountability is not that. Accountability says, since you have been forgiven, since you have been made a child of God, it's time to start living like it, okay? Let me say this clearly. Judginess, strictly speaking, a condescending, self-righteous judgment of other people, it doesn't have any place here. It doesn't have any place in Christ Church. The only way any of us get into this family is by grace. But I want to ask you the question, do you want accountability? Are you able to receive accountability without acting as if you have been judged? Really, the question is, do you want to grow? What do you want to change in your life this year? What happens in your life when your life is not producing the fruit that Jesus requires of his people? What happens when you're distracted and disengaged and people ask you about it? Are you in the position where you are able to say, thank you. Thank you for caring enough to say something. Or do you feel judged? And do you react as if you're feeling judged? We all react. We all have this disposition because we want to keep our sin or our lack of engagement or our laziness concealed. We don't want to be exposed. And when we feel exposed, when the truth is out, we react with hostility. And as a pastor, I've seen this over and over again in caring for people, in trying to help make things new, try to make good things out of something that's ugly. When business relationships between believers go sour, when marriage vows are out the window and there's brokenness in a marriage and you want to call people back, call them to repentance, call them to healing. What do they say? Guaranteed they'll say something like, who are you to judge me? This is legalism. How can you be such a Pharisee? Right? I've heard all the lines, partially because, you know, I've also used all the lines. All of us resist accountability. Why? Because as far as I'm concerned, coddling my pride is more important than growing. Honestly, that's just what it is. Sin resists exposure. And the way that it does that, the way that sin always tries to hide itself, the number one tactic is to relabel all accountability as judgment. Here's the thing, though. We need to grow. We need to not be static or stuck. We need to be always moving in a direction toward maturity, and we need the eyes and the ears of other people to show us our blind spots, to show us where we've gone stagnant, where we've gotten stuck, where we have been making excuses for ourselves and then buying those excuses. A few times over the years, maybe more than a few, you'd have to ask her. But my wife has had to call me to account for how much time I've spent on my phone. It has been a pattern in my life that from the first waking moments in the morning until the last thing I do before I go to sleep, my phone is never more than a few inches away from my body, never out of physical contact with my body. And I could never go more than even a whole minute without just constantly checking to see if there was something that I needed to see. And so she confronts me. Dear, I'm really concerned about your attachment to your phone. It's not good. Now, I knew that maybe a habit was developing, but habits have really good power to hide themselves, right? And nobody is better at convincing me that it's not a problem than I am. So I just dismiss it and I make excuses and I say, yeah, you know what? The phone is really an extension of my office. This is my connection to the outside world. But she cuts through that. She says, you know, it just seems that at the slightest possibility of boredom, it is your go-to. And you're a slave to it, and your family needs you to be present. Ouch. But she wasn't wrong. And I had to realize that this feeling of being judged was nothing more than the sin of pride in my own heart trying to defend itself. It was trying to bury itself. But once I had the realization that my wife loves me and she had the courage to risk hurting my feelings, I could recognize that this moment of discomfort was a blessing, that it was a gift. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know what? Enemies, they don't have your best interests at heart. Napoleon Bonaparte famously said, never interrupt your enemy when he's making a mistake, right? So the whole cultural mantra that says you should accept everyone, you do you, all that kind of stuff, not your friends. Because they don't care enough to interrupt you when you're making a mistake. But the people who really love you, people who really care, will wound you. But they'll wound you the same way that a surgeon uses a scalpel. They will cut in order to heal. So what kind of intentionality is going to help us grow, is going to help us mature to become more like Jesus this year? It is a choice to be the kind of friend who will love someone enough to say something, but also to be the kind of friend who welcomes accountability and resists that temptation to act like you are being judged. Now, is self-righteous judginess out there? Do people do it? Yes, of course. Is it as much of a problem as the danger of pride in our own hearts? No way. And when you take the problem of the pride in your own heart seriously, and maybe someone, it seems like they might be judging you, guess what? You can give them the benefit of the doubt because they might be right. And you might need to do some more work, ask some more questions, reflect more, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you whether or not what they're saying is true. I don't know about some of you, but sometimes I am not nice. And it takes a lot more courage for someone to confront me than it does for me to defend my pride. second command is to meet together. Look at verse 25. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. The heart behind this is for the church to grow and mature. The church isn't a building like we have in our little video there at the beginning of the service. It is a unity of believers. It is the people who are becoming a living body, united by Christ, united by the Holy Spirit, with each part nourishing and supporting and building one another up. So why do we need to be reminded this? Because we have this tendency to drift apart. We have this tendency to go our own way, but we need to ask ourselves, what are we without each other? What are we without each other? If this is what Christ has designed the church to be, and we don't engage, we are severed digits, severed body parts. If we are not known by other believers, if we are not supported by other believers, if we are not connected, we're not going to thrive. A severed body part cannot thrive, it can't grow, it is not capable of much, and it is going to go off. As I was reflecting on our timeline on the wall over there, I noticed a pattern. You know what? A lot of the high points for people over the years, the times when they really look back with fondness, or they see God at work here in our midst, it is the times when we have been welcoming of others, when we have been willing to invest in others, when we have very personally and content and intentionally and deeply connected. When we are not at our best, it's because the quality of relationships are just not there. So why is it so hard for us to connect with one another? Why is it hard for us to have those deep and meaningful relationships with each other? One of the reasons is that we live in a unique age, and more than any other time in history, spirituality is a commodity to be consumed. And we have unprecedented choice about how we can get our felt needs and our wants met, right? So, and we're free to shop around. So worship in the 21st century, it can be an experience that is streamed onto your phone or into your headphones as you lie in bed. And if you don't like the songs we're singing here, if you don't like how we sing them or how we play our instruments, you can find someone who plays those songs perfectly. And those leaders, worship leaders, or those artists are totally likable because you don't actually know them. They're able to put their best foot forward. These are real people. Same goes for preaching. If you want, you can be in charge of what you hear or don't hear about. You can choose who you want to hear it from, when you want to hear it. If things ever feel boring, or if they ever make you feel uncomfortable, change the channel. Find someone who you agree with, who will ride all the hobby horses you want to ride, and leave the sensitive areas off the table. So, like, really, given the amount of choice you have, why are you here? Why would you commit yourself, your Sunday morning, to being here when you could be in bed on your phone with people that you like? Why wake up and show up to serve coffee when you have to be here at the wee hour of 9 a.m. when you could sleep in? Or sacrifice your flexibility by committing to serve in KU for a certain number of weeks? Why lay down your rights as a consumer and come to church where you are not in control? The best answer is that this is God's church. Church is Jesus' idea, and despite its shortcomings, despite the shortcomings and the failures of the historical church, despite the shortcomings and failures of this particular church, the Spirit is at work here. He's making all things new. He makes beautiful things out of the dust, out of imperfect people. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6 says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Why does he say that? Because we have this tendency to not be united. We need to bind ourselves together. We need to consciously choose to be together because there are all these forces pulling us away. But he says this, Apostle Paul says this, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. God's plan calls for us to be united, not just in principle, but in actual regular, tangible contact with each other. In fact, this phrase, one another, it occurs more than 60 times in the New Testament. And all of these challenges to love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, they're not given so that we can go through life avoiding each other, but so that we as human beings can have the freedom to really be known, to really know each other, to really truly love each other and journey together toward maturity and serve the mission Jesus has given us. But I know you're thinking, aside from our consumer mentality, I think the bigger hindrance that we really face when it comes to investing in people and connecting with people is that people are sometimes messy. And the church is full of immature, messy people. And that can make engaging and investing in people actually quite painful because they will let you down. They'll hurt you. Sometimes things go not so great, right? And I know a lot of people have given up. And I'm guessing that probably every one of you could name at least five people who have given up the journey because it's been painful. And they've disengaged. You know, when we look at the New Testament, we don't see perfect churches. We see churches that have to be shepherded toward spiritual maturity. Think of the church in Corinth. This was a church that fought amongst themselves. They were narcissistic about their spiritual gifts. They had divided along lines of social class. They had serious issues of sexual immorality that they hadn't dealt with. Their practice of communion was a mess. Paul had the authority to command change, but they didn't care who Paul was. They didn't care about his authority. But the whole reason Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians is that they are still Christ's church. Paul did not consider himself as having the luxury of abandoning them. So why is it hard for us to connect? One of the reasons is that we forget that we have a sacred obligation to one another, that our connection to one another is not optional or incidental, but that when we encounter immaturity, when we encounter friction or conflict, we have action steps other than walking. We can engage with people. We can talk to people. We can pray with them. We can show them a better way. We can lead by example of humility and love and serving them. And you know what? That doesn't eliminate the possibility of disappointment, but it does change some things, because where there is disappointment, where people let you down and they hurt you, or maybe they hurt themselves with their bad choices, when you are connected and committed to Christ's church, God will honor that. And he will honor you, and he will form his character in you. It will force you to become a person of mercy. It will force you to become a person of forgiveness, a person of patience. Jesus will make you like him. He will form his character in you, and it won't be a theoretical character, but a battle-hardened, proven character. I think all of us like the idea of becoming more like Jesus, but I think we would prefer it if forgiveness was simply theoretical, right? If we never actually had to do it, if we never actually had to be patient. But what Jesus wants to form in us is something real, something genuine. If you are a child of God, you have a family, you have brothers and sisters. And when you're invested in your brothers and sisters in Christ, however much they annoy you as siblings do, or push your buttons or let you down, you will still find joy in being with them because God loves them and He will help you love them too. Third command, remember that Jesus is coming soon. 2,000 years on, it may not feel like soon, but there is something here for us to take to heart. And the heart of this is this, two things. First, this command is given to communicate a kind of urgency that we always need to carry with us. And second, it clarifies what is truly worthwhile. One way to look at this command is to say that every generation of Christians, every single person who has chosen to follow Jesus has been living in these last days between the time of Jesus' first coming and His second coming. And living out the mission and being the church means that we live in a way that truly reflects the urgency of the situation, right? Pray to the Lord of the harvest because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That means that every generation of Christians is on the clock. We are accountable for how we make use of the time and the opportunities given to us. And we have to decide, each one of us, which of the agendas that compete for our attention and our time and our focus and our creativity and our passion and our resources we are actually going to invest in. Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it something else? What are we willing to invest in? Do you live to serve your job, or does your job exist for you to serve the kingdom, for you to serve the mission of Jesus? Most people are not going to be pastors or missionaries, but every job, most jobs, involves contact with human beings on some level. And in those connections, however mundane, however everyday they might seem, there's always some opportunity to show the world Jesus. Do you live to serve your hobbies? Or are your hobbies an opportunity for you to connect with others, for you to glorify God and show the world the love and the character of Jesus? What is controlling the agenda of your life? If a thought experiment that I heard many years ago that I found uncomfortable, but it is quite relevant, is this. If someone, an external observer, was to take an audit of your life, how you use your time, what you think about, how you use your money, where you devote your energy, what would they conclude about who you are? What would they conclude about who Jesus is to you? Is Jesus the center, the core of everything you are, the thing that sets the agenda for everything else, or is He incidental? Is He a side character in the grand scheme of your life? Now, I know that asking that question is probably triggering that judgment reflex in you. But there's no auditors here. There's no inquisitors here. I'm just asking you to have that moment of sober reflection. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. What do your priorities say about what matters to you? I'm really glad that this reminder of Christ's return is near in here, because when we remember that He is coming soon, we remember that He is the one that should be setting our agenda. It's His timeline that should define our lives, not our own. When we came to Christ, when we said, Jesus, you are my Lord, we said you would be in charge. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we must honor God with our bodies and run from sexual sin because we were bought with a high price and we don't belong to ourselves anymore. He says, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. The same principle applies to our time. None of us belong to ourselves. We are not our own. And I think for some of us, that's going to sound exhausting. And the reason we find that exhausting is that we seldom consider that we are working for God and his return is imminent. And because of that, we don't actually give ourselves the rest that we need to go the distance. We've become so consumed with our stuff, with our careers, with our hobbies, with sports, whatever, that we don't take the time to rest, to Sabbath, to recharge, to let him fill us up. And so we get overwhelmed with life and we feel that we just have nothing left to give. And when things get stressful or hard in the world, we just find another way to distract ourselves further. We Netflix and binge, or Netflix and chill, right? Or we go on a computer game where we just enter into this other world that is of no consequence, where we can experience a kind of success and control without ever actually having to exercise any character of Christ at all. Our generation has some unique challenges. We have a lot of different ways to waste our time, don't we? Future generations are going to take their cues from how we respond to this challenge. Will they say that the narcissism of this age, the distraction of this age, sucked us in and assimilated us? Or was there a point where we chose to consciously break away from distraction and fix our eyes on Jesus? Will we be remembered as likable, decent, but ultimately inconsequential people, or will we be remembered by people as people whose lives were used by a good God to make beautiful things out of the ugliness in the world? We need to remember the urgency of our mission. We also need to remember what is truly valuable, and our perception of time can have a tremendous impact on how we think about what is valuable. Over the past few years, I've had the privilege of walking with quite a few people who were in palliative care or in hospice care, and I'm amazed at how people's lives can change once they know their time is short. I don't know if you've seen this before, but when someone knows that they've only got a short amount of time left to live, they're not distracted. They are not superficial. They tend to be very honest, very genuine, very authentic. And out of that authenticity, they find a boldness they never knew they had in talking to other people about things that are really important. So back in December, my friend James passed away from cancer. He had been given about an 18-month runway, a stage 4 terminal diagnosis. But it was amazing how once he knew that his time was short, everything changed for him. Everything changed for him, not just because his schedule was now rather annoyingly dominated by all of these treatment schedules, but because he became very clear about what was important to him. Old relationships that needed to be reconciled, people he needed to make peace with, he made peace with them. He told his family about Jesus. He told his family that he loved them, people he hadn't been in contact with for years. He told everyone he could about Jesus because he was staking his entire life on the promise that Jesus had made and that this promise was going to be true. He wanted everyone to know. He told his doctors about Jesus. He told the taxi drivers about Jesus, his fellow patients. He worshiped deeply. He prayed constantly. And all of that was driven by this anticipation that the time was short and very soon he would be seeing the one he was worshiping face to face. He is by no means the first person to discover a whole new way of leveling up in life once he knew his time was short, death was on the horizon. When your thoughts are defined by a coming point when you will see Jesus face to face, you have access to a level of clarity and boldness that the world doesn't know. Distractions are going to lose their power to grab you. Things that are of no kingdom value get repurposed for kingdom value, or they just cease to matter to you anymore. They're no longer priorities. It's like that old hymn goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." You're not worried about your status. You're not worried about your career. You're not worried about your pride nearly so much. What does matter? Well, you have your eyes set on that moment. You live in anticipation of that moment when you will see the Lord face to face. When you will hear his voice speaking to you. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Now enter into the joy of your master." As we stand on the threshold of a new year, what would it look like for you to live like this? With this reckless abandon and kingdom focus. If you want more Jesus in your life, if you want more of his power at work at Grace Point Community Church in 2026, I want to suggest three intentional choices, three pivots that you can make today based on what we heard. This is just reiterating, but first is I ask for you to consider welcoming challenge in your life. Don't settle for a politely anonymous faith where no one knows you, no one knows your struggles, no one knows your weaknesses, no one knows how you are tempted. Take the risk of being known. Let someone, not just people, let someone specific challenge you. Let them in. Let them spur you on to good works. Invite them to ask you tough questions, specific questions. Engage. Be in contact. A great starting place is we've got the 8-week Practicing the Way course. We've got the Dallas Willard Renovation of the Heart curricula coming up. If you want to know more about that, Steve's your guy. We've got more information on the website. This is something that we are presenting to you, but you have to make the choice. Is this something I want to do? Do I want to grow in 2026? We've got discipleship groups, D groups as well. This is where that spurring one another on actually happens. But you have to welcome it and choose to not be threatened by it. Choose to not withdraw. Second, be present. Be here with God's people. Come to church consistently and don't just rush out the door to get to the next thing that you've planned into your Sunday. Talk to people, engage with people, learn their names, pray with people, hang out after the service. Let me tell you something. The secret sauce of a healthy, vibrant, living, growing church is not a whole bunch of flashy programs. It's not. Those are tools, but what are they tools to do? They are tools to facilitate Jesus-shaped relationships where people actually make a difference in one another's lives, where there is informal fellowship, where brothers and sisters walk together, share life together, grow to be more like Jesus. And this isn't something you do for even for 8 weeks. It's the long haul. It's the rest of your life.
But you have to choose to be present. Let me speak to the introverts here for a moment, my people. I know that what I've just said sounds incredibly daunting. Because when there's a big crowd, it's so draining, and you don't know if you can engage, if you can say the right thing, and it's uncomfortable. But real discipleship, real growth, is not about being the big presence in the room. It's about being fully present for someone. So my challenge to you is to be fully present for someone here in this congregation. No one's going to be taking attendance to make sure that you all keep coming back week after week. That is legalism. That wouldn't help. That wouldn't help anybody. But let me tell you what would help. When someone misses you when you're not here because they care. When you are noticed, when you are seen, when you are loved. And that love is something that is recurring and ongoing and willing to go the distance. If you want that, my challenge to you is to be present and to take the first step. My fear in putting this challenge out here is that you will sit there in the seats with your arms crossed and you go, I've just been waiting for someone to notice me. And they're all failing. Right? Don't be that person. Be the person who says, I'm going to be the one to notice someone else. Introduce myself. Hi, my name is John. How can I pray for you today? It can be that simple. That can be a starting point. But be fully present. Third is to stay focused. Jesus is coming soon. When? I don't know. Don't listen to anyone who says they do. But the point is that our time is finite, and it is a gift that we have to manage wisely. Take a sober look at how you use your time. Is there time for kingdom work in your life? And if there isn't, ask yourself the really tough question, whose kingdom am I living in? But I challenge you to make space for engaging. Choose one ministry, whether it's youth or KU or Sunday night dinner or welcoming here on Sunday mornings, but commit your time to it. You might have to give something up in order to make room. You may have to step outside of your comfort zone. You might have to be stretched. But if you do, you might discover that God has actually equipped you to do more than you ever realized. You might discover that you are more capable than you realized because you're not having to do it all yourself. You're part of a team. You're part of this living body where each part supports and encourages and nourishes each other. And you may discover that God is at work here. And you might just keep wanting more. That's my challenge to you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close our service by going into a time of communion. Would you join with me? Heavenly Father, we declare that Jesus is Lord over the church. And though it is filled with broken people, people who struggle in all kinds of ways, you are at work to make all things new. You are always working to make something beautiful out of all of our ugliness. And so we invite you to work here in 2026. We invite you to work in our lives and at Grace Point Community Church and among your people everywhere around the world where they are, so that we can grow together into the full maturity, the full stature of Christ. We invite you to form your character in each one of us, and for that character to manifest in our love for one another. But Lord, would you help us to not leave here today without consciously choosing to grow and to be known and to be present here for each other. And Lord, for those who are going to take that step today, I pray that they would discover that they're not alone, that we stand together in this battle against the darkness, and that the living God is present here among us, fighting the battle for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table now. This is something that we do because Jesus told us to do it. He told us to break the bread and receive the cup. And in doing so, remember him. Remember his body broken for us. Remember his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. So we look back to the cross. We also look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, where people from his church, from every tribe and language and nation, will be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in a moment, I'm going to ask our servers to come forward, or they're in position. I don't know what that was. And I invite you to just take a moment to examine yourself, to recognize what God has called you to. If you are not a follower of Jesus, this is not something that you should participate in, but if you belong to him, you are acknowledging that he is your Lord. He is the king in the kingdom. And so you can come, make a line, receive the bread and the cup. We have the gluten-free ones, if that's what you need. Take it back to your seat. And then once everyone has had a chance to be served, I'm going to come up. I'm going to pray and read the scriptures, and then we're going to partake together. So as you're ready, please come up.